All right, Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. There we go. We won't read anything at the beginning because we've got two chapters to cover. We'll read some of the verses as we go through this, but let's go ahead and begin. Let's just make a quick review from last week. Turn this on. Of course, Esther is all about the providence of God. He's direct behind the scenes, directing all things that happen. And so we define providence as the creator preserving and operating in all his creatures and directing all that comes to pass to his desired end. Always important to understand that it's all going to end up exactly where the Lord wants it to end up because he's created everything for a purpose, which the Bible makes that very plain. And then I thought it was something good to help us kind of understand how the Lord works providence in his creatures that he gives wills to, even though our wills are fallen, and that's always extremely important to remember. God acts on inert matter by physical force, on brute animals by instinct and appetite, on intelligent beings by motives appropriate to their facilities, or to their faculties, and that motive appropriate to their fallen nature. In other words, he lets them be what they are by nature. They are sinners by nature. They are God rebels by nature. And so he lets them be what they are, but only so far as it suits his purposes. So I think that's kind of what that's talking about there. And then, of course, in his redeemed, God works by the influence of his grace. So not only, of course, does God know how we think and what we're motivated by, but there's a whole nother layer to Christians because we have our eyes have been opened. We have a new heart. We now love the Lord Jesus Christ so he can motivate us by love. But of course, love is fulfillment of God's law. We can only obey God, in a way that actually pleases him when we do so by love. And, one other thing we covered that I thought is probably good for us to understand, to help us understand how to interpret the scriptures. We must be careful of reading the narratives of the Old Testament, narratives, stories, the historical accounts of the Old Testament. We have to be careful that we don't read them as if they are commands to obey. In other words, just because we read about somebody doing something in the Old Testament, even if it's a man of God, woman of God, does not mean that it's a command for us to do those. You know, we have clearer light in the New Testament for sure, but I thought I would just put this down as an example here in Ezekiel 16, a great passage where the Lord talks about how he found Israel as a babe, all bloodied, all polluted, and he had compassion upon her and cleaned her up and grew her up into a woman and then married her. It just kind of recounting the illustration of how he took care of Israel. And he says, I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine linen, leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with your ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chains on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you who were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, you ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Now, can anybody tell me why did I use this as an example of how we read the Old Testament, how we have to be careful here? Who sees the issue? The problems, that potential problems here. It's just really hard to get you guys to answer questions. I don't know why. It's like pulling teeth. I know. Well, prosperity gospel, that's really not the one I was thinking of, but yeah, you can see here God did give Israel great prosperity for a while as they obey the covenant, right? And that is a huge issue because people do use the Old Testament to try to promote the prosperity gospel regardless of what the New Testament says and so forth. What I was thinking, of course, here, the reason I use this as an example was that this passage is not about whether women can wear jewelry or not, or what kind of jewelry they should wear. You know, so it's not about that. It's about, this is how the Lord is using the customs of those days and words and phrases that they would understand what he was saying, but to say, well, look, it's okay for me to have wear a ring in my nose because here, God uses that as an example. Well, that's not what it's about. So I would look for clear, maybe passages to deal with that. But I thought, you know, that was maybe a way to illustrate what I've been saying. All right. So this brings us then to our chapter 3 of Esther. And so this is kind of where the plot thickens and we begin to understand what's going on. Everything else is kind of set the stage. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, we saw Mordecai happen to be sitting at the gate hearing about this conspiracy to harm the king, and he tells the proper people, and it is stopped. And so Mordecai has done something that the king is pleases the king, and then it seems like that's forgotten. And in chapter 3, the very first scene we read is not that Mordecai is exalted because of what he did, but Haman is. After these scenes, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman to Agagite. Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And so, all of a sudden, we're wondering, what about Mordecai? But again, all this is happening for a reason. And so, chapter 3 begins with Haman being exalted. Mordecai might have wondered what happened to him. But it also kind of reminds us that, look, we're Christians and we're here to serve the Lord, because the world by nature hates God and therefore hates Christianity and Christians. Don't expect to necessarily be treated fairly. That's just as well, because there's, you know, as Christians, there's just a lot of jobs, a lot of promotions, a lot of areas of work that just really are not going to be opened up to us either, you know, because we don't fit into what's going on. And which means that for a lot of people, it's going to mean that you're never going to have what the world has. That's not always like that, but that's just the way it goes. And so, you know, here Mordecai continues to be faithful in spite of the fact that someone so evil as Haman is exalted. But you got to remember, the king is evil himself. Haman fits in with the king. Mordecai does not. And anyway, God's plan to be executed, Mordecai has to be right where he is. And that's kind of one of the points we've been talking about. Maybe where you are is a result of you being passed over for promotion when you should have been. But because you don't fit in with the crowd, you get passed over. But God put you there for a reason, you know, and he's in control of that. And so it takes great faith to understand that and to act that out. But how can we be content if we don't understand these things? And so in the first few verses, the plot thickens as Haman comes to hate Mordecai because he won't give him the honor he thinks that he is due. Haman, having been exalted high in the kingdom, when he drove by, he expected people to bow down and pay homage, and Mordecai doesn't do it. Now, we're not told why Mordecai doesn't do it. There's nothing wrong necessarily with paying homage to those in authority. You know, when you meet the Queen of England, you either curtsy or bow. There's a proper etiquette, and I don't think that's necessarily wrong to do that, even for Christians, because we are to give homage. Now, there's a limit to that, though, right? There's an homage that goes too far, which clearly in Mordecai's thinking, for whatever reason, he's not going to do it. He's not going to bow to Haman. Maybe he knows Haman's a wicked person. And he wants no part of it, you know, whatever. So that's kind of, but how much people go into that is again, not the point of the story. It's just that this is what's happened. And so this causes Haman to hate Mordecai, but we notice here that it's not just Mordecai, because what it says here in verse 6, I think it is. Yeah, well, verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as much as he hates Mordecai, I think the point here is that he knows that Mordecai is a Jew, and he hates the Jews, which is one of the reasons why he hates Mordecai. Because the Jews, and then we're going to see here a reason why I think he hates the Jews. And so he says, you know, so he begins to think, well, okay, I could maybe somehow get Mordecai killed out of the scene, but he says, I'm going to use this to my advantage to get rid of all the Jews. And so, as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, he finds out that Mordecai's a Jew. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So, now we begin to see why Esther's where she's at and what's going on here. And Haman hates all the Jews. Now, in one sense, he's an instrument of Satan. And this is really Satan's attempt to try to thwart God's plans. But there's more natural reasons why Haman, I think, hates the Jews. We learn from verse 1, do we not, that Haman is a descendant of Agag. He's an Agagite. You know, who is he? You don't know? Remember King Agag? Yeah, I think we were just talking about that with somebody. I think maybe at the Friday night Bible study. Remember when King Agag of the Amalekites had attacked the Jews while they were going to the wilderness, and the Lord said, you know, time's coming when I'm going to pay you guys back for the way you treated my people. So when Saul was king, God tells him through Samuel to go and slaughter all of them, man, woman, child, all the beast. I don't want any of their stuff. Kill all of it, destroy all of it. Well, of course, Saul, in his zeal to serve the Lord, but his problem was he always wanted to do it his way, whatever kind of served his advantage. He kills almost everybody, but one of the people he saves alive is King Agag, because he wants to kind of gloat over him. He keeps some of the animals, you know, and remember Samuel comes and says, where are those animals I hear? He says, well, I kept some of the animals because we want to sacrifice to the Lord. And that's when God, through Samuel, says, well, the Lord wants obedience rather than sacrifice. It's Christianity, if I'm going to kind of apply this a little bit, isn't about religion. It's not about ritual. It's about God. God wants to be obeyed. God wants to be worshipped as God. So yes, they were supposed to offer animal sacrifices back then, but not those. So Saul was not concerned about God doing things God's way. He wanted to do things his way. And so, remember, that's where Samuel says, you know, that's what God's officially done with you, Samuel, or Saul, and he's going to give the kingdom to somebody else, of course, David. And so then Saul goes up to the king and hacks him into pieces, King Agag. And I think then that's kind of why we're told that Haman, oh, by the way, is an Agagite. He was a descendant of Agag, and no doubt he hated the Jews because of this very thing, that he destroyed not only his people, but even one of his ancestors. And so he hates the Jews. And then we notice in chapter 2, verse 5, that Mordecai was a Benjamite. Why would that be particularly interesting to our account? Yeah. Exactly. So, again, it all starts coming together. Mordecai is not only a Jew, but he's a descendant of King Saul, who is the one who hacked my ancestor to death. And so we might assume that he already hated the Jews, and it's confirmed, I think, in verses, as we read in verses 4 through 6, and then down in verse 10. It's kind of an interesting phrase. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. So Haman is known at some point, maybe at this point, but he's the enemy of the Jews. That's just who he is. And so all this begins to make a little bit more sense. And perhaps that's why Mordecai didn't bow. You know, we don't know, but maybe Mordecai, you know, just knew that Haman hated Jews and he didn't have any use for them. Of course, Satan was in Haman's heart, and Satan was committed to destroying the Jews. I think he understood Genesis 3:15. Remember the proto-evangelium, the first prophecy, that the seed of the woman would destroy seed of the serpent. And so he understood it better than they did. And as we mentioned back in chapter 1, the Bible is full of attempts to stop the Messiah from coming and doing his work. And this book, I think, primarily is about that. Why it's not just an historical narrative that is interesting as much as it is, but it's God showing here how he is directing all of history. And so in verse 7, about 5 years after Esther is made queen, we read here that when all this right here is taking place, it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they, and really this is Haman, cast pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And what's going on here, and there's still, in my studies, a custom in some of these Mideastern places where you would cast lots to find your lucky day. And evidently Haman had some people who were maybe shaman, if I could use that word, or whatever. They would cast lots and they would tell you what your lucky day is. And so the point here then is that he's got a plan he wants to put into play, but he wants to make sure it's successful. So the lot is some pagan way in which they are waiting for the day in which the gods would be most favorable for his plan to work. You know, he's thoroughly pagan, right? So what do you expect? And so he's planning this thing down to the last detail. He also knows the king well, and he dangles money in front of him, which was earlier there. Well, no, I read that down here in verse 9, where he tells, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. Of course, before that, he says there's a certain people scattered abroad up in verse 8. And their laws are different from everybody else. They don't keep the king's laws, and it's not that the king's prophet to tolerate them, which is all a lot of twisting the facts. The Jews, just like the Christians in Roman days, were very good citizens, but they had to obey God rather than man. But he puts this awful spin on it. And so he says in verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, and they can put it in the king's treasuries. And that's where the king takes the signet ring and gives it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And so it's sad to see how easily the king, as soon as you dangle some money in front of him, he's willing to commit genocide, right? To kill off a whole group of people that he doesn't examine to see, is this true? I mean, what king, if this is accusation was made, wouldn't first say, well, wait, before we slaughter several hundred thousand or million Jews or whatever it is, let's find out whether this is true, right? But he doesn't do that because we've seen that this king has no character at all. And so, we have here Haman, the enemy of the Jews, trying to destroy the Jews, but who will have the very instrument that he is going to build to king to kill Mordecai, used in on him, as the tables will be turned, because his problem is that he's not fighting the Jews, he's fighting the Lord. That will always end up bad. But it makes you think about when he's hung on the gallows that he's going to build for Mordecai, of the fact that that Satan was behind the crucifixion. He moved in the hearts of these men to, like Judas, to betray the Lord and all that. But it was at the cross that he was destroyed. It was his work in which that was destroyed on the cross, not the Lord. So I kind of see an interesting, I think, parallel there. All right, so that's chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, Mordecai learns of this. And now we see the first thing he does is that he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which was the standard way when you had a serious prayer request, as it were, a serious need. You would do that, and then you would fast, and you were humbling yourself before the Lord. It represented repentance. You were saying, okay, there's a serious need here, and so the first thing I'm gonna do is I'm gonna look in my heart, and I'm gonna make sure that I repent of my sins, that I'm I'm seeking to honor the Lord in my life, and then I'm going to ask God to help me. And so it's a great example. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, Jesus talks about fasting and about repentance and things like that. Read church history. Very often you read about the fact that before there was ever any of the great revivals of church history, the Lord always moved in the people to repent and to be praying. That's always the first thing that happened. People examined themselves. They saw their need. They became dependent upon the Lord. And they took God seriously by fasting and prayer and things like that. And so that's what's going on here. We never see in the Bible that just because God is sovereign and all things are ordered and sure, that God's people are just cold and indifferent to trials and dangers and catastrophes and need. We're kind of inconsistent here sometimes, but we hear a need about a need or see something, a catastrophe that happens to somebody else, and we pray pretty lackadaisical often, right? We don't really put the effort into it until it happens to us. Then we, on our best days, get serious about that. Even sometimes we don't get serious with the God then. But just because we know that God is sovereign doesn't mean that we aren't to recognize serious problems and to be worked up over those things and come to God and ask Him for help. And we see Him doing that. He doesn't say, well, God's sovereign. God's not going to let the Jews perish. He's made promises that got to be fulfilled yet. So I'm just going to sit back and watch what He does. It's just not how we see that in the Bible. And so we need to be careful that we don't get lackadaisical. When we see needs, we meet them or we do what we can as well as pray and to pray in a very meaningful way, because we see it here. I think we see a good example of that. And so we notice also that this isn't despair as he puts on his sackcloth and ashes and fasts and prays and so forth. It's not running to the streets out of control. It's not committing suicide. It's not giving up. So it's not presumption on the Lord, but it's not, it doesn't mean that because we pray seriously, we pray with emotion, we pray because we really want to see this need met or whatever, that we don't believe God's sovereign, but this is the means by which God would have us come to Him. And so they're going through the normal process of praying and fasting. And God works through heartfelt prayer because God responds to us as we come to Him as a child comes to his parent. God is, He saves us to glorify Himself. And so if we don't hold up our hands in a metaphorical way, if not literal, and ask God, come to God, knowing that He alone is the one who must take care of me, how can we glorify God? If we presume, if we think, well, if I just work harder, I'll get what I need, all that, and we leave God out of the equation, we're not serving the purpose that He's created us for. So God does not respond to presumption, at least not favorably. This is why we must be a praying people if we expect the Lord to work through us. If our premise is that this book is about God's providence, and I think it is, how things work, then this is how we must understand Mordecai's actions. That this is how things work. Yes, God has ordained this, but now that Mordecai knows about it, that, and again, put yourself in his position. If someone said, hey, by the way, the authorities are going to come and kill all your family, yeah, you probably wouldn't be sitting saying, well, we'll see about that. We'll see. God will take care of all that. Well, there's a sense in which in our hearts we must be able to say that if God wills, it'll happen. And I will not change my way of living because authorities threaten me, right? Threaten my life. But if you knew it was happening, people were on their way to kill perhaps you and your family, would you not pray? Right? And you should. And you don't presume. because we know that's what God has told us to do, to pray, to come to Him, and yet be willing to accept whatever the answer might be. Then also we see Mordecai's action, but we also notice here in Esther, we won't read all of this, but her reactions, she's not quite where Mordecai is, maybe spiritually, if I can use that terminology. Someone tells her that Mordecai's laying in the gate there in sackcloth and ashes, and so instead of finding out what's going on, she sends him some new clothes and says, hey, go clean yourself up and put on some nice clothes. It's like she's embarrassed about him a little bit. Which is kind of interesting. You kind of see here that she's struggling with some things. It's not, and I'm not trying to criticize her. I mean, we all struggle with some things, and Mordecai is showing great faith here. Esther's going to come around, but she's struggling. First of all, she's a little embarrassed because she doesn't know the reason either. But then when Mordecai, through this servant, this eunuch that they're sending the messages back and forth, tells her what's going on, you need to go plead our case before the king. She says, well, you know, down here in verse 11 of chapter 4, she says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one that the king holds out the golden scepter to, which is kind of like saying, I am accepting you, so that he may live. And she said, I haven't come to the king for 30 days. I haven't been summoned for 30 days. So he says, look, if you don't do something about this, if you don't go to the king, this is what is the plot that's being happened. And she says, well, yeah, but I might die. Right? So she's struggling, and rightly so. You can understand the struggle here. She's not quite where Mordecai is. And, of course, her life's on the line more so than Mordecai. So you can understand the struggle here. So we see these exchanges between Esther and Mordecai using Hathach. And so it's interesting here. Mordecai is never seen as holding up in his house and reading the Bible and just, again, presuming. But he knows what's going on in the culture. He's aware of these things. And he is taking a responsibility to do what he can do to help, even though he knows that they're God's people, even though he understands the covenant. We don't read here ever of presumption and abusing the sovereignty of God in such a way in which we don't have to do what we've been called to do. So, in verses 8 and 11, we see that Mordecai understands that their duty lies in putting feet to their prayers. You notice here in verse 8, we read that. Mordecai also gave him a copy, this is Hathach, of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And so he's putting feet to his prayers, as we sometimes say. But you can imagine here, as Mordecai finds out, he hears about this plan by Haman to kill the Jews. Can you imagine that all of a sudden it dawns on him, oh my goodness, my cousin is the wife of the king. It's like, oh, God has given us just this amazing opportunity. Maybe he was wondering, why would God allow his cousin to be carried off and become part of the harem of the king? And now all of a sudden, oh my goodness, it makes perfect sense. And it kind of just one of those aha moments where you begin to see what God is doing in something that before was inexplicable, right? So then he goes on in, I have this underlined in my Bible, verses 12 and 13, because this is, to me, is the crux of the whole book. In verse 12 it says, and they told Mordecai what Esther said, that is, you know, I might die if I go to the king, you know. Then Mordecai said to them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so, you know, one of the great verses, one of the great phrases, and all of scripture is we God not being mentioned, and yet it, you know, clearly Mordecai is saying that perhaps God has put you here for this very reason. In fact, I think he's kind of saying, should we not assume it? Now, he knew that God would take care of the Jews, but it doesn't mean that a whole lot of them wouldn't be slaughtered in the meantime. But he says, look, God has given you a certain responsibility. God has given you a gift. He's given you opportunity. And if you don't use that for God's purposes, then he says, things will not go well for you. And rightly so. I think it's a good spiritual principle. So you might ask the question, what do you think about Esther so far? You know, and she's the book's named after her, and perhaps we've thought well of Esther, but why? Well, she's beautiful, and that's sometimes the way the world works. So she's pretty, so you kind of give her a break, but Esther is struggling here, right? Esther has got some issues that she's having to work through, and Mordecai calls her on it. She's young. She wants to enjoy life. She doesn't want to disturb the relationship between her and her husband, to put it mildly, right? So you can understand the struggle she's having, just like we do. But Mordecai rightly says that your comfort, your life, is really not the issue here. It doesn't matter that you're young. It doesn't matter that you have great privilege. What matters is, will you serve the Lord and His people? And so you see a great application for ourselves. The question we would ask ourselves is my life, in my mind, we know the truth, but it's not the truth I'm worried about right now. It is what is in your mind. Has your mind grasped the truth and accepted the truth? So in your mind, is your life about your ease and pleasure? Or is about serving the Lord, right? That's kind of what Mordecai's asking her. And how you answer that question will determine the decisions you make. It'll determine your prayer life. It'll determine what kind of things you pray for. It'll determine how you spend your time. And when you find yourself in sin, in trouble, in addiction, whatever sin you're struggling with, in pride, all sorts of problems, sins that we struggle with, right? It always goes back to who's the Lord of your life. What do you live for? Who do you love? And that's something we can never get away from, and something we need to always be remembering. Do we ask God to save our friends and our family, and yet we kind of want to act like Esther? I don't want to upset the apple cart, so I'll pray about my family being saved, my kids or my parents or my brother or sister or whoever. But I'm not going to actually witness to them. You know, God's got to save them anyway. But if I witness to them, my relationship will be over. They'll make fun of me. They won't invite me to family things. And I know people who've gone through that, right? And some of you struggle with that too, because once you become a Christian, they want no part of you. But if you just don't talk about the Lord, and if it really doesn't make any difference when you're around them, then they would probably accept you. I know Christians personally who have unsaved family but refuse to witness to them, and their excuse has been, I've literally heard this come out of people in the church come out of their mouth, I have to have a relationship with them to be a witness. Well, yes, but you're not being a witness because you don't want them to not like you. So it doesn't wake you. It's got to be one way or the other, right? So you can't justify compromise and not standing up for the Lord and not confronting people about their sin. Their souls are at stake. Yeah, you love your family and your friends. You want to have a relationship with them, but at what expense? It's better that they hate you because you have confronted them about their need of Jesus Christ. Because someday in hell, you want them to say, you never would say anything to me, to upset me, to tell me the truth. You never told me the truth. And so, Mordecai here is challenging Esther. Sometimes you got to upset the apple cart. And that's okay. Well, we do learn, this was the custom that if you, not only could you not go to the king unless he called for you, but you weren't even supposed to be before the king if you looked unhappy, which is, I think, one of the reasons why Esther gave Mordecai clean clothes, because no one was to be near the king while they were wearing sackcloth and ashes, or while they were unhappy. Remember in Nehemiah? Nehemiah was sad, and the king saw that and asked him, why you're sad? In those days, you were not to go in front of the king without a smile on your face, without not appearing happy. No one was to look sad in front of the king, because he's the king, and you should be happy just to be in his presence. And it could mean your life. And that's one of the reasons some of the stuff that's going on here. But, you know, as I was thinking about that, we've seen some contrast between the king and our King of Kings, right, and so forth. And here's, I think, another one. Not only did you not go in front of the king unless you were invited, but you did not go in front of the king unless you were happy, right? But how differently is it with our Lord, the King of Kings, who invites us to come, all to come, anytime we want to come, and to bring our burdens before the Lord. We don't have to be happy. We don't have to pretend we're happy. Come as we are, with our needs, to come in sackcloth and ashes, and that's okay. God accepts us as Christians. He accepts us like that. And so how different the King of Kings is than this sad excuse for a king. And so we see Mordecai lying in ashes before the Lord, but he was unable to come before the earthly ruler like that. And we're never told that we can't have suitable emotions, just that we're not to be ruled by those emotions. Just come to the Lord for his help. So we are to rejoice always, but that doesn't mean that we are always to be happy. The Lord tells us to rejoice always, but it doesn't mean that we have to pretend to rejoice. It doesn't mean we have to paint on a fake smile, to always be joking around, always be silly, always be glib. Sometimes, you always, not to characterize anybody too much, but sometimes, I remember as a teenager, we had youth pastors, a fairly big church we went to, and we always had a youth pastor. And it's like they felt like they always had to be up, and always had to be happy, and joking around, and never serious, because it was their job to kind of keep us entertained, and keep our interest up, and of course the problem is that those kind of people don't usually do well, because at some point, no matter how old or young you are, life's going to take a turn, and we're not going to be able to be all joking around and happy, right? And so God never says that, look, I want you to always be happy. Never, I don't want to see any Christian, none of my people are ever to be sad. No, he sends things to us that's going to make us sad. He just wants our joy to always be in him. He wants us to love him so much that we can handle that properly. And there are times when awful and hard things will happen. And trusting the Lord doesn't mean pretending that they aren't bad. It's just that we want to be faithful during them. And I think we can say that God does a lot of his work during times of distress, when his people display suitable emotion, but that leads to suitable prayer and faith. And so at first it seems like Esther is embarrassed by Mordecai's displays of grief. It maybe overreacts, but she gets this, she's convinced there in verses 13 and 14 that her comfort isn't what determines her decision-making processes. And so our loyalty to Christ and to his people and how things affect our service for the Lord is what ultimately determines our decisions and not the consequences of them. Those decisions, right? So she does do the right thing. She, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, she will put her life on the line. They ask God to bless, and then they go out and they do the right thing. So pray, go to work, eat, exercise, go to church, do the things, you know, help somebody in need, trust God, work as we've been called to do, and let God do his work. And we want to be careful that we don't live carelessly spiritually, physically or financially. In other words, we don't want to live carelessly and then ask God to clean up our mess. That's not what's going on here. We don't really see that in Scripture, that it's okay for us to just completely spend what we don't have or don't take care of our bodies and just expect that God I'm a child of God. He's gonna give me help. Well, not necessarily, right? And it works the same way spiritually. You cannot be careless in your attendance to the Word of God, and you're serving the Lord and then expect that God is going to use you, you know, to clean up your mess. And so he lived according to his prayers, not contrary to them. So let me just close with a couple of other comparisons here in this chapter. Mordecai here, we see in him, he's engaged in society, he sees dangers, he uses his resources to help when he can. At the same time, he's serious in his prayer and faith in God. He relies on and never presumes upon the Lord. And he understands that physical safety is not his primary motivation. I think, you know, Mordecai again is a great example to us of that. Then lastly, the king, though, as we've already referred to there, his comparison to the King of Kings, our Lord. This king was powerful, but of course our Lord is the King of Kings. This king refused to let the needy come near him. Our Lord especially invites the needy to come to him, you know. So it's just a great thing to see how great our Lord is, how much he loves us and takes care of us. I thought we'd close with just singing, you know, just a cappella, three verses from How Firm a Foundation, because I thought it came to my mind that these verses kind of have some of the same thoughts behind it. So let's just close by singing these three verses. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous upheld hand. Did something wrong there, did I? When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not the overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee and deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I think I found the original poem and not the actual way it had been put to a hymn, obviously. But you see there what he's doing there, how we trust the Lord and he will take care of us. And certainly we're seeing that with Esther and Mordecai. Any questions or comments? Pray that you might guide and direct in our second service and speak to us through your word, and may we find it a profitable day to be here with God's people in the ministry of God's word. In Jesus' name we pray.